This morning we saw that the context in which Paul writes about the Lord Jesus Christ, his humiliation and exaltation, his desire that the conflict that is going on in the church, and we're not given the impression that it's a huge conflict. It's not as if they're tearing themselves apart. They're not. We clearly see that there was a partnership in the gospel, chapter 1. We see that there were people who had a deep concern for Paul. And you don't have a deep concern for your pastor or your minister if you're at war internally. That concern resulted in them giving him support when all the other churches had ceased to do so. We see a godly man, Epaphroditus, being sent from Philippi to be with Paul, and he serves the church there well. So, but there is this rivalry and conceit that has gone going, and Paul does mention these two ladies in Philippians chapter 4. And so he wants to address that. He wants to address the need, and he says to them, verse 2, that he wants them to be of the same mind. He wants them to have the same love. He wants them to be in full accord and of one mind. And then he points to the problem that they have self-ambition. There's conceit. And so he pleads with them to be humble and to count others more significant than themselves and to look not only to their own interests but also to the interests of others. And then, as we saw this morning, he goes to present this wonderful, glorious example of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he left the glory and came to earth, and how that coming to earth manifests the greatest of all humble acts. It has no comparison at all. And no human being, no matter what they'd be asked to do on earth, would condescend to the degree that Jesus condescended in the coming from heaven to the earth and taking upon himself the form of a man and the form of a servant in the likeness of a man, and becoming obedient even to the point of death. And we can understand that. We can understand what Paul is saying there. Here's a problem. There's conceit. There's rivalry. You need to humble each other. You need to humble by yourself. And here's a glorious example. He has died for you. He owns you. He loves you. Will you follow Jesus in this example? But what of the exaltation? That's a wee bit at odds, isn't it? He's talking about humbling yourself. You would understand if he finished at verse 8 with the cross and he said, there you have it. Perfect example. Follow Christ. Have the mind that he had in coming to earth from heaven. Think about that. Dwell on that. Think about how you need to do as Christ did, how you need to serve as Christ did, how you need to put the interests of others before yourself as Christ did. You can understand if the full stop ended there, but it doesn't. It goes on to speak about exaltation, but surely exaltation, that's the problem. Because when one wants to exalt themselves, then that's the issue. So what is the relationship here between humiliation and exaltation? Well, the relationship is one that's marked out by God. In fact, it is the way of Christ himself, humiliation and exaltation. Let me read to you a couple of verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, we read, concerning this salvation, verse 10, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. The Old Testament prophets searched the scriptures to see what they could learn about salvation. And isn't that the problem in the church with many today? There's very little searching going on. People will come to church on a Sunday morning, they'll listen to a sermon, they'll go home. As they're going out the door, if you'd ask them, well, what was the sermon about today? Can I think about that? There's not much retention of the knowledge of the truth. And as to the idea of actually going home and spending time in the Word during the week, well, that's just not part of the agenda, is it, for many? They're just not into that. And yet here we see in the Old Testament, the prophets of old who were prophesying the word of God themselves, they searched the scriptures carefully, and they weren't the only ones, because we know the brothers at Berea searched intently to see if what Paul was preaching to them was in fact the word of God. And he goes on and says, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating, when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So the sufferings of Christ were predicted, and the subsequent glories of Christ were predicted. And we know from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 that the Lord Jesus Christ endured the torments of his life and his death because of the joy that was set before him. He says, looking to Jesus, this is a call to be a follower of Christ and to look unto Christ and to believe in Christ and walk with Christ, the founder and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, in the mind of Christ, humiliation and exaltation are coexistent. They're not separated. When Christ humbled himself and took all that flowed from that, the mocking, the ridicule, the hatred, the brutality, the forsakenness, the cross, the curse of the Father, he did so because of what he knew. Jesus didn't enter the world in ignorance. He didn't go through his 30 years, the first 30 years of his life, not knowing what was going to happen. He didn't enter into his ministry ignorant of what was going to transpire. It wasn't when he was challenged by the Pharisees that he thought, oh, where did that come from? It wasn't when he was addressed by the scribes that he sat back and thought, well, I hope that doesn't happen too often. When he found himself nearing Jerusalem, it wasn't the fact that he was going there just on a trip. He was going there for a purpose. He was going there because he knew he was going to die. And all the events leading up to his death, the days that were so ordered, he knew all that was happening. And he was put to death at the hour and the day and the year of God's choosing. And he was aware of that happening. He lived his life consciously aware of all that was happening. He knew that there was a relationship between humiliation and exaltation. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. How do we know that's the case? Because it was foreordained. Peter, preaching in the day of Pentecost, says to all who were gathered in the city at that time, the Jews who were there to gather to celebrate the festival of Pentecost, and Peter gets to his feet and he preaches about Jesus Christ and who he was, and he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you cruelly crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Jesus in his pre-incarnate state, Jesus before he came to the earth, Jesus before he was born of a woman, Jesus knew the plan. Jesus sang about the plan during his life. In Psalm 16, we read how the psalmist says in verses 8 through 11, I have set the Lord always before me because he is my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. When Jesus was singing that, he knew he was singing about himself. He knew that he would not see death. Well, no, he knew that he would see death, but he would not remain in death. So he knew that the humiliation was real, that it would be there at the cross and in the grave, but it would not end in the grave. In Psalm 110, it speaks of how he would be raised and to rule with the Father. Again, this is a psalm that Jesus would have sung. We shall sing it in our closing worship, our closing psalm tonight. It says, the Lord says to my Lord, God says to the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. When was that said? That was said in the history of the world about Jesus when he would come into the world. He wasn't talking there. The Father wasn't talking of the Son in his pre-incarnate state. He was talking about the Son who would be raised from the grave, who would be resurrected, who would ascend, who would succeed by the session to the right hand of the Father, and then he would rule. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Rule in the midst of your enemies. And in Psalm 68, we read of how Jesus was aware of this, again, plan that God had. Verse 18, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. David wrote that, but David think he was going to ascend on high? No, he didn't. The Lord Jesus Christ was fully aware that the humiliation would then lead to the exaltation. It was foreordained. It was part of the plan. He sang about it during his life. And when you sing about something, it tends to ingrain itself in your heart and mind. And when you sing something that applies to yourself, it lodges itself even more in your heart and mind. He prayed about it. John chapter 17, we read in that great high priestly prayer how Jesus prayed to the Father and how he, in that prayer, spoke of what was going to happen. He says in John 17, this is on the evening in which he is betrayed. And he says in the 7th verse of John 17, no, it's the 4th and 5th verse. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth." This is Jesus speaking to his Father. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." This is prior to going to the cross. He's speaking of it as though it has already happened. "I have finished the task. I have finished the work." This is as good as done in his mind. "Past tense, I have accomplished the task, the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." This is not a statement that's made after his death. This is a statement that's made pre the cross. And he's saying, "I have completed the work. I have finished the work." He's saying as though "I have died," although he is yet to die. And he's saying, "Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world." He's speaking there of his exaltation. He knows it. He was there when it was planned. He sang about it. He prayed about it. He preached it. Jesus preached it. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 12, speaking to the crowd of the behavior of the scribes and Pharisees, he says, "The greatest among you will be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Humble yourself, you'll be exalted. You remember the parable of the Pharisee and how Jesus watched in the Pharisee's home, people coming to the guests, and everybody's taking the most prominent place. And Jesus says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Luke chapter 14, Luke 18, the parable of the two men praying, the Pharisee and the tax collector, the same thing, same thing. "He who humbles himself will be exalted." And if I was to go on and look at the apostles' teaching, they got this from Jesus. Read the book of James. It's clear, "Humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you." 1 Peter, addressing the role of the elders in the church, verse chapter 5 and verse 6, maybe chapter 3. And he says to the church that we're to clothe ourselves with humility. You see, humility and exaltation are two halves of the same thing. And here is the key point. The goal in humbling yourself is not to be humbled. The goal in humbling yourself is that you'll receive the exaltation not by yourself, but by God. Where does the rivalry and the conceit and the pride come from? It stems because I want to be better than you. I want to be elevated above you. I want to be seen as a better intellect than you. I want to be seen as a better person than you. I want to be seen as a kinder person than you. I want to be seen as a more thoughtful person than you, a more perceptive person than you. I want to stand above you. I want to stand above everybody. That's what the human heart says. That was the declaration of Adam in the garden. "I will not have God to rule over me. I will rule over me. And as I rule over me, I will rule over everyone else in my life." And that brings pain. that brings suffering, that brings grief, that brings heartache. And you see that? What Paul is not saying here is, humble yourself so that you can look as though you're humbling yourself. Don't humble yourself so that people will say, oh, he's a very humble person. Oh, she's a very humble lady. When inside there's no humility. The humbling of the self is same solely so that other people will say, oh, look at their humility. Most of the unhumble people I've met in the world have been extremely humble. Extremely humble in their own eyes. We are to humble ourselves as Christ humbled himself, that God would exalt us. That God would exalt us. How then does Paul speak of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus? Well, verse 9, the first word that we read is therefore. That's a connecting word that says that what preceded leads to what follows. What preceded is the humiliation of the Lord Jesus, and it's because of the Lord Jesus being found in human form, humbling himself to become obedient unto the point of death, even death on the cross. Then because of that, there is an exaltation. There won't be an exaltation unless there is the preceding humiliation. There won't be a raising up unless there has been the preceding lowering down. Who engages in this exalting? It is an exaltation that comes as a work of God himself. This is a living, personal exaltation wrought in the life of the Lord Jesus by the person of the Father. Therefore God. Why did God raise his Son up? Because God is the source of all life. When God spoke and the earth came into existence, it is God who gave life into the world. It's the God who sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the earth and said to the only begotten beloved Son, you will leave the glory and you will go to the earth. It is the God who spoke and said in Matthew 3:12, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It is the God who spoke at the transfiguration in Luke 9:35 and says, this is my Son chosen, my chosen one. Listen to him. It's the God who delivered Jesus up according to the definite plan of foreknowledge as we read in Acts chapter 2. It's this God, the Father. It's he who comes and exalts the Son. He who put the Son to death by foreordaining that would happen on the cross. It is the Father who reaches in to the grave and raises his beloved. And note that he is raised up. As it says in Acts chapter 2, 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, for it was not possible for him to be held by it. And so when we're talking here about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about something that is extraordinary. This is something that we want to look at with great care and give much thought and attention to. For when God reached in to that grave and raised up his Son, that was something which had been planned from before the foundation of the world. That was something that was preceded by the coming to earth of Jesus. That was something that was preceded by Jesus taking upon himself the form of a servant and the likeness of a man. That was something that was preceded by the Lord Jesus Christ choosing to go to the Calvary and death on the cross for the salvation of those who are called in his name. This is something we should have an eminent interest in. If you're a believer tonight in Jesus Christ, if you've been cleansed by the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are born again of the Spirit of God, if you believe in Him and you have the righteousness imputed to you that comes from His obedient life on the earth, and remember He learned obedience through what He suffered, then that is yours by virtue of His death at Calvary. How can we not be interested in our Savior's resurrection, in our Savior's ascension, in our Savior's succession, in our Savior's rule today? Who are we? Who are we to say that it ends for us at the cross? Who are we to say that His death is all we're interested in? Highly exalted. You notice it says highly exalted. This word in the Greek means super or high or hyper exaltation. The human nature of Christ was lifted up to an exalted state that has no comparison. The risen, glorified Lord Jesus in heaven tonight. Do you realize there's a man in heaven tonight? There's someone who lives and breathes in heaven tonight in glorified form. He's there as a man. His name is King Jesus. He's not a spirit. He's the risen, glorified Savior. And He reigns in heaven. Now we need to be careful. Let's take care to say that at no time, either in His humiliation or His exaltation, was Jesus' divine nature affected. It wasn't. His divine nature was not affected in any way by His humiliation. There was a veiling of His divine nature, but He continued in His human consciousness, as we saw this morning, to be God. He knew He was God. He received worship. He taught as God. He believed Himself to be God. There was no diminution or deterioration of Himself as God. And so as there was no diminution of Him as God on the earth, so there's no exaltation. He is God from eternity through all His human existence and into eternity. What we're talking about here tonight, my friends, is the human form, the human person that He received from the Father through the work of the Spirit and the union with Mary. He remained God throughout all of His existence. When God raises Him, He raises Him in a high position. But when did it happen? When did the exaltation begin? When did the humiliation end? Well, His body was taken off the cross with loving care. It wasn't just taken, as many bodies were, and dumped. He was embalmed with 100 pounds of expensive spices. 100 pounds of expensive spices were put around the body of our Savior. 100 pounds. What a phenomenal amount of money. And there He was placed in the tomb of the rich man that we sang about in the psalm. You see how the Word of God in the Psalms, people say, the Psalms don't ever speak of Jesus. You read the Psalms, they speak of Jesus all the time. Jesus is in the Psalms, from the first psalm, as a man that's blessed, right through the last psalm. Why we sang the last psalm this morning, Psalm 150, about the timbrel and the harp and the lyre and the cymbals. The praising of God. And why do we say, we who be understand, that we no longer have musical instruments because we're not competent or not able? We have lots of capable people in this church play musical instruments. Tuesday morning, there's a piano brought out here, and there's a girl sits there for 3-4 hours, and children come up and they sit and they play the piano. And I'll tell you, by the time they're 10, 15 years of age, they'll be tremendous at playing the piano, and I'm jealous of them. So it's not that we don't have the gifts. Why do we not do it? Because we say that Christ's work at Calvary finished all the sacrificial system, and therefore that which is associated with the temple is no longer necessary. So from Psalm 1, blessed is the man. Who is the blessed man of Psalm 1? As we shall see next Lord's Day, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Right through to the last Psalm, He permeates all of Scripture. The soul immediately entered into the presence of the Father at the moment of his death. You may think that the exaltation then began as soon as he was taken off the cross. No, it didn't. As the Shorter Catechism says concerning the exaltation of Christ, Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, and ascending up into heaven, and sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and coming in judgment of the world at the last day. So when did it happen? It happened at the resurrection. When the stone was rolled away, that stone that was placed there with the Roman guard and the seal on it, and the body of Jesus was inside, and God the Father said, "It is time." And he opened his eyes, and blood began to flow through his veins again. And he got up, and that which was placed around his head fell off. That's when the exaltation is beginning. Death, where is your sting? It's finished. It's finished. And as he leaves that grave, that tomb of that rich man, we see him coming out. As Paul writes to the church at Rome in verse 4 of the first chapter, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, you see. There you have it. Declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. And for 40 days after the resurrection, he appeared to men, and then he ascended into heaven, as we read about in Acts chapter 1. We sang of that ascension. As the people gathered there and they looked up into the heavens, and the angels came and said, "What are you looking for?" Luke writes about it and he says, "And so when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?' He said to them, 'It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'" And when he had said these things, what did he say? "You will be my witnesses." The witnesses of what? The witnesses of his death, having lived his life. The witnesses of his teaching. The witnesses of his miracles. The witnesses of his resurrection. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Here we are in Canada tonight, and what are we hearing about? What did you hear about this morning? You heard about Jesus Christ. You heard about Jesus Christ coming to earth from the glory. You heard about Jesus Christ's life. You heard about Jesus Christ's service. You heard about Jesus Christ obedient to the law. You learned about Jesus Christ's suffering. You heard about Jesus Christ's death. Why did you hear about it? Because these men were witnesses of it, and they proclaimed it in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and it spread out around the world. And when he looked up, and when he had said these things, they were looking on him. He was lifted up. Jesus was lifted up. And a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, imagine that. Imagine being there and gazing into heaven. How long did they think Jesus was going to be with them? He hadn't told them. But there he just leaves. And he goes into heaven, and they watch this man, this glorified form, this man whom they've known for 3 years. And he ascends into heaven, and then two angels come along and say, two men stood by them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up? This Jesus was taken up from you into heaven. He will come again the same hour, the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And what happened when he went to heaven? He sat down at the right hand of the Father. And we'll sing that this evening in Psalm 110, how I've already read it. How the Father said to him, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool." Anointed by power as the mediator king. See, many people don't understand that today. They read the scriptures and they think that Jesus is ruler over all creation because he is the creator of heaven and earth. They think as God, as we read in John chapter 1, that he was in the beginning and the Word was with God and the Word was God and nothing has been made that has not been made by Jesus. And they think that's his kingship. But the kingship that we're reading about here and singing about in Psalm 110 later is a different kingship. It's a kingship that's given to him as part of his hyper-exaltation. It's a kingship that is given to him as a reward because of his humiliation. It's a kingship that he has received because he was obedient. Jesus Christ rules over all creation tonight until he puts all his enemies under his feet because he has been anointed to that rule. The Queen of England, Elizabeth II, yesterday celebrated her 70th year on the throne. She is, the third or fourth longest ruling monarch. The longest ruling monarch, I think it's Louis something, he ruled for 72 years and a number of days. He was four when he went to the throne. If God blesses her with life for another 3 years, she'll become the longest living monarch on the earth. It's improbable that anybody will rule again for 73 plus years. They may do. It's very unlikely anybody will ever reach the 100 mark. Jesus Christ has been reigning for 2,000 years. He's been ruling over all creation. He's reigning tonight, and he's putting all his enemies under his feet. And in Psalm 2, the psalmist says concerning those who oppose him, the kings, he says, you need to be wise. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel. And who do they take counsel against? They take counsel against Christ. And have we not seen the fruit of the counsel of the kings of the earth, whether the kings by right virtue of royal institution or kings of the earth by virtue of election of power? The kings of the earth are against the Lord and his anointed. They say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The kings of the earth, elected rulers, rather, will not have Jesus to rule over them. They will not have him. They will not have him. Everything that's going on in our culture and around the world that's causing so much consternation is really aimed at Jesus Christ. It's aimed at his rule and his authority. That's what it's at. They will not have him to rule over them. God says he sits in the heavens and laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree, the Lord has said. You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. They're fighting over bits of territory. The world is all askew whether Russia is going to go in from the 15th of February to the end of the March when the ground is going to be very hard and they can take in their tanks. And all the diplomats are talking about whether Russia is going to do that and take over Ukraine and whether 50,000 people are going to die in the next 6 or 8 weeks. And here is Christ. And he rules over it all. All the earth he rules over. God says, ask of me, and I will make the nations, not one territory, not one nation, but all the nations will be your heritage. There was a time when Queen Victoria, a predecessor of Queen Elizabeth, ruled on the world, and the sun never set on the British Empire. It rose in the east, and it fell in the west. And at any time of the day, there was a British citizen living under the sun. And yet that citizenship today has condensed and condensed and condensed and condensed and condensed. Barbados was the last nation to have said they're not going to have her as our queen anymore. I don't know if it was this year or last year. I can't remember whether it was before the turn of the year or not. but the others will follow. Great empires have come and great empires have gone. But Christ's empire rules forever. And he warns them. He says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Lord, lest he be angry and you perish in your way. Lest you be broken and destroyed." How is there such authority in Jesus? It's because Paul tells us that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him, graciously given him the name that is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, a lot of people think this name is Jesus, because they read, "so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow." But in a sense, Jesus was his human name. Many were given the name of Jesus. It was a common name now, as it was then. But if you actually read it, you'll see that there's reasonable cause to say that the name that was bestowed on him was not the name of Jesus. It's the name Lord. So that the name of Jesus, or the name belonging to Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And in a sense, the word Lord there refers to Jehovah Lord. It's the Old Testament name. That's the name. That's the name that's given in Isaiah 45 that we read together when we read from Isaiah. In those opening verses about the servant. Isaiah 45, 22 and 24. We didn't read that. We read from Isaiah 52. But in Isaiah 45 and verses 23 to 24, it speaks about, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." This is Isaiah prophesying. "For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that will not return. To me every knee will bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance." Do you get that? Paul is quoting here from Isaiah 45. And what does he say? "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God." So you think that's God the Father, don't you? But what does he say? "To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear his name." Who is that? That's Jesus. This is speaking of the Mediator King. "Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against me. In the Lord all the offspring of the earth shall be justified and shall be glorified." And so you have there, is it not just cause it to say that in Philippians, Paul is quoting the Old Testament, and he's saying, when he says, "every knee shall bow and every tongue confess," that he's speaking of the name that's given to Jesus is the Lord. The Lord who rules over all. The King who is anointed. The public investiture of his name, Lord. And note, the day will come when every knee on earth and under the earth and every tongue shall confess that Christ is Lord, and they'll do it to the glory of the Father, who highly exalted his Son, because his Son was obedient unto death and finished the work of gathering in his people. Now the question of this to you tonight is simple. It's more than just the issue of humility in your interpersonal relationships in the church. That's important. That's the origin of this statement. But the real question is, will you bow to Jesus Christ in grace and love? Or will you bow to Jesus Christ in resentful acknowledgement of who he is? That's the question that comes to you tonight. Will you see him as the one who humbled himself and coming from the glory to dwell on the earth, to offer himself up as a once-for-all sacrifice for your sin, who then God raised and highly exalted? Will you see that his death at Calvary paid the penalty due to you for your sin? Will you see in his resurrection by the Father, a resurrection which you will experience unto life? Will you praise his name tonight and continue praising his name until he returns? Or will you be found in that day, even though you've sat in church, even though you may have done many good things, in reality, will you be found on that day bowing before him, looking at him, and expressing anger, resentment, still not having him to rule over you, even though you've never had a say in it? What a glorious Savior we have. What a wonderful Lord we have. What an astonishing thing he did in coming to earth. And what a glorious, glorious person we have as our Lord in heaven tonight. Let's pray.